Our Father, we do rejoice in you. We rejoice in the opportunity that this day holds to be in your service and to live in your joy and to live expectantly and joyfully and faithfully. As we open your scripture now at what is the climax of our worship, I pray that our response would be one that pleases you, that you would teach us, and that our hearts would be ready to hear and learn and adjust to your truth. Open our minds to your scripture. Give us the mind of Christ. Use your word powerfully in our lives, Father. We ask your blessing on this time in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This morning, I'd like for you to think about what faith is worth. It's a concept that has fallen on hard times, and maybe it's always been so, but it certainly is so now. Faith gets tossed around a good bit, doesn't it? Faith-based organizations, people of faith. What's it worth? Many people see it as a crutch. You have faith if you're not strong and you need something to prop you up. Some say it's a waste of time. You'd be better just to go play somewhere, enjoy life. Some believe that faith is downright harmful and dangerous and are very quick to tell you how many people over the centuries have been killed in the name of one religion or another. And even among those who have a positive disposition toward faith, sometimes the attitudes are not much more encouraging. You know, one kind of faith is supposed to be just as good as another kind of faith. It's all just the same. You know, all roads lead to heaven and all of that kind of stuff. And people say that it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe something and believe it with some degree of intensity. You know, have faith in faith, and you'll be fine, they say. The important thing seems to be to develop a self-styled religious faith that's flexible enough to adapt to changing circumstances and whatever whims you may have at any given moment, and then defend that personal faith to the last. Say, who are you to judge me? It's a private matter. So what is faith worth? That's the question. And the answer is, well, it depends. It depends, doesn't it? Certainly the position that the Bible takes on the matter. The Bible makes a hard distinction between true faith and false faith, and it only gives those two options. You only have those two. And there is a kind of faith that is completely worthless, that has led to the murder of many, many thousands of people, that is worse than worthless, but harmful. And there is a kind of faith that is of infinite value. So what's the difference? Well, which kind of faith it is depends entirely on the object of the faith. It's not about creating your own ideas and calling that faith. It's not about just making something up and believing it intensely enough for good things to happen. It's not about having faith in faith. In Scripture, whether faith is helpful or harmful depends entirely on what you're hoping in. And the faith that has value must be founded on the true God of Scripture, with Him alone as the object. The issue does not pivot on the person who has faith or on some personal set of notions about God or on the idea of faith itself or on the magical power of believing something like a Disney movie or something. The hinge is the true God revealed in the Bible. In our text for today, we're going to see a man who demonstrates that kind of faith, the kind that has real value. And in his example, we're going to see something of the true value of genuine faith. Our text is Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, this event takes place immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus brought his message to a conclusion by drawing a hard line between those who hear his words and do them, and those who hear his words and then do something else. And only the ones who hear and obey are going to be in heaven. And we noted last week that most of the listeners were duly impressed with Jesus' words, but they did not actually do anything that he was saying for them to do. They were amazed at his teaching. They were very positive about their evaluation of his sermon, but they either missed the point or they rejected the point because they didn't do it. And so now the sermon has ended. And Jesus is coming down from the mountain on which he preached that sermon, and it says large crowds are following him. I guess the singular is not enough. There are multiple large groups milling around on this mountain, and they're following him. Now, that does not mean that they had all come to salvation from that sermon and that they all had genuine faith. We can tell by the end of Jesus' public ministry that there were actually very few who believed and had saving faith and who remained faithful to the end. But vast numbers of people are genuinely interested and they want to hear more. Jesus' words are different. He spoke with authority. He said things that were very unsettling, but they were very compelling because they were so obviously true. And so even though the people were unsettled, they kept listening. And Jesus' teaching is distinct in that he's offering some hope. And even if they haven't embraced it yet, they recognize there's some hope in what this guy's saying. And that's a little different. His messages are not just religious platitudes designed to perpetuate an established religious order. And Jesus is not giving them that easy believism, everybody gets in con job that is so popular now and was so popular then. He seriously rattled his listeners. He talked to them about judgment that was coming and made it clear that they weren't ready. And yet he left them with a sense of hope and that they needed what he was saying. He's announcing truth from God and it's compelling. And so people are following him and they're evaluating what he has to say and they're thinking it over and they're continuing to listen, but they have not yet believed. And sadly, many of these people and these crowds went right on evaluating and listening, but never believed. They had faith in something, but they didn't have faith in Jesus, not in what he said. Now, there were exceptions. There were large crowds of outwardly religious people who had faith in something. And within those crowds, there were a few people who had genuine faith. And one of them shows up right in front of Jesus pretty quickly after he finishes talking. He's coming down from the mountain. Now, in this passage that we've just read, a miracle takes place. And we hear a lot about miracles today. If you turn on a television to a certain channel, that's all you hear. You know, we got crusades that draw thousands and thousands of people going all over the world talking about miracles. And all these stories of wildly fantastic miracles that always take place somewhere far away with no video cameras. Endless television shows dedicated to the perpetuation of these unverifiable stories. This miracle in Matthew 8 is extremely different from any of that. It's compelling how different it is. For one thing, this miracle does not take place during a worship service. This guy is not called up on stage and healed as a part of a show. And even though there has just been a sermon, the sermon had nothing in it about physical miracles or the need for anyone to seek them or produce enough faith to generate them. Jesus didn't mention any of that. So this miracle took place without any of that hype and without the pregame pep talk by the preacher. Now this man appears to approach Jesus based entirely on Jesus' words. And those words did not mention physical miracles or healing of any kind. His words were about heaven and sin and judgment. And that was enough to prompt this guy to come to Jesus. That's a little different from how it's done now. This miracle was also different in that it was actually a miracle. That's significant. This was not some mysterious back pain that can only be affirmed by the guy who claims to have it. This is not somebody coming forth to give testimony and say, I used to feel really depressed, but now I'm happy. That's a miracle. You can't fake leprosy. And you can't fake leprosy going away. And unlike all the stories that you hear today about somebody being raised from the dead in some faraway jungle, this one was verifiable. Everybody's seen this guy. Everybody's scared of him. You recognize him because his disease is a threat. He had lots of people that he used to know, that he used to get to interact with, that he can't anymore because of his disease. People are going to know if he, you know, they didn't bring in a stranger and have him pretend to be sick. You can't fake this. This was really a miracle. Verse 2 says, a leper came to him. The disease of leprosy is so devastating that the person who suffers from it immediately becomes identified first and foremost by the name of the disease. This is how consuming it was. He was a leper, not a Benjamite, not a Levite, not a Reubenite, not a Samaritan, not a Gentile, not a Jew, not a father or a son or a brother. He was a leper. And then after that, you might explain something about his past, but his present is just that. Everything else is gone. He was a leper. Leprosy is a horrible, wasting disease of the skin and nervous system. And because it causes the loss of feeling in the extremities, repeated injuries to the hands and feet occur. You don't realize how beneficial pain is until you don't have it. But without it, you scuff up your fingers and your toes until they just go away. And lepers have these ruined, stubby hands and feet, and pieces really do fall off. I mean, it's that disgusting and horrible. It just injury after injury until it's just ruined. And the disease is contagious. And so the person who has leprosy, as soon as it's recognized on his skin, is immediately quarantined for life. No more relating to the people that you know. No more touching anybody. No more being in normal contact with any healthy human being. A leper could not even draw near to other people. He had to announce unclean so people had time to get out of the way, keep the distance around him. There had to be a buffer zone all the time. And there was no cure. There was just nothing anybody could do but watch this wasting away of a human life continue slowly. The disease is caused by a bacteria, and now it can be treated with antibiotics. It's not an easy process, but it can be treated now. But then, nobody even understood it. There was nothing any human being could do. There was no stopping it. In the Old Testament, there were examples of leprosy being cured by God. It was so systemic that it's always called cleansed instead of cured. It made you unclean under the Old Testament law. But God did cleanse it sometimes and make people whole. And it was well known in Israel that he could do that. But that was the only hope. And most of the time, God didn't please to do that. Most lepers hoped in vain because God had another purpose. Nobody could do anything. And so Jesus has finished his message in which he did not offer any miracles to people who could produce enough faith. And most people who heard his words did not do what he was saying, but continued in some other form of faith. But there's this one guy, and he's a leper. And he approaches Jesus, and he bows down before Jesus after the message is over with, and he makes a statement. It's not a request. It's not a question. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, that is an expression of genuine faith. His hope was in Jesus personally. That is his object of faith. And apparently, from hearing this message about heaven and hell, this guy puts two and two together and by the grace of God realizes that Jesus is the one who has the power that only God has. He doesn't know whether Jesus will be willing to heal him, but he knows that Jesus can heal him. He knows that Jesus has the power, even though no human can have it. And he comes up and he bows down and he announces that fact. He doesn't even ask for anything. He just announces what he knows to be true. If you're willing, you can cleanse me. He's demonstrating the kind of faith that the Bible says actually has value. Now, this is not the kind that has gotten so many millions of people killed over the centuries, but this is the kind that gives eternal life. This is genuine faith, and it always has Jesus as its object. And it always recognizes that Jesus has divine power because he is divine. And this man has no doubt. There's no hedging in his statement. If you're willing, you can make me clean. He's saying to Jesus, you can do what only God can do, and I know you can do it. Now, do you see that it is the object of faith that makes all the difference? Do you see how useless it would be for this man to have approached any other person on earth and said that? No matter how deeply he felt it, it would have been futile. Had he gone to the most important Jewish religious leader in the nation and bowed before that official leader, that head of the Sanhedrin, had he bowed down and said, "If you're willing, you can heal me," and felt it with all of his heart, it would have been absolutely useless. It wouldn't have helped. They couldn't do it. All of them together couldn't do it. There was nothing they could do in the face of this disease. I mean, how would those words fly in any other popular religion of that day? And there were plenty of them. And many of the people said, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, just like they say now. How about this in front of an idol? Bowed down to a piece of stone or wood or precious metal and say, if you're willing, you can heal me. Doesn't really matter how much you believe it, does it? Still just a rock or a dead tree. Or some metal dug up out of the ground and pounded into a shape. It's not going to cure your leprosy. So many people today believe that it is the act of believing that produces the good results. It's sort of the New Age hippie religion, you know. If I just believe it enough, then the magic will happen. I mean, you know, it's like pixie dust. Good things are just going to come from believing. But how many thousands have tried that? How many lepers in the first century believed in something and continued to decay? I mean, it is the common way. There had to be a lot of them. How many cancer patients in our century have believed that they would recover and kept a positive attitude and sought to produce positive energy in order to get well and then died? I mean, it just doesn't work. Playing mind games with yourself cannot cure a deadly disease. Well, this guy's not hoping in any of those more common objects of faith. And he's certainly not hoping in faith itself. He does not approach Jesus and say, I know if I believe it enough, I'll get well. That's pretty different, isn't it? He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It's a completely different object of faith from what is common. And that's the dividing line here where the word faith is concerned. If it's true faith or false faith, it's one or the other based entirely on what it does with Jesus. Hope that's founded on Jesus is real hope. Hope that is founded on anything else is not real hope. Jesus is the object of genuine faith. And in this text, we see that genuine faith brings about a magnificent blessing. It's not that God has to do this just because you believe something, but God does demonstrate the validity of this man's faith in this instance to show that the leper got it right. And he actually produces a miraculous result, an instantaneous healing. His hope in Jesus, rather than all the other stuff people hope in, was the right choice. And so in response to his statement, Jesus actually does something that was unthinkable. It says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, under Old Testament law, touching a leper made the healthy person unclean. The leper stayed unclean, and the healthy person became unclean in addition to risking catching the disease. And anyone who touched the leper had to undergo a lengthy process before he could be declared clean again. But none of that happened when Jesus touched this man. Instead, Jesus remained holy and pure, and the leper became clean. Jesus expressed his willingness to make him clean and touched him and issued this command, be cleansed. It's an aorist passive imperative, more literally, be made clean. The leper isn't making it happen, it's happening to him. But Jesus commanded it, be made clean. Now, for any mere human to announce such a thing, to state such a thing, to issue that command, is just going to make you look ridiculous, like some of those guys on TV do. You can't just say this and make it happen. Be made clean. And that sounds great. If it's a back problem nobody can see, then you can pretend it worked. You can't just say that, but Jesus can. And because this man's hope is in the right object of faith, and because Jesus actually does have the power to do things that are impossible for people, he has all power, this man instantly and completely became clean. He was healed of his disease. What could not be done at all in that century was done for this man of faith. What would take considerable time and effort and might work in this century with antibiotics happened instantly at Jesus' command. Jesus is the one who has that power, and faith in him doesn't disappoint. His power is not derived power. He is the God who holds life and death in his hands. But I love the way this guy makes his statement, because he doesn't know if Jesus will, and he says that. But he knows Jesus can. There's an element of trust in the way he expresses himself when he bows down before Jesus, because God doesn't always heal everybody who's sick. He's not obligated to heal you if you can just juice up your faith enough. He might not heal. It might not be his purpose. And this guy apparently recognizes enough to know that God is actually sovereign over these things. He's probably already had to make his peace with that, having leprosy. And so he says, if you're willing, I know you can. I know who you are. But his purposes, God's purposes, are not always within our comprehension. And this is a good way to approach. This is the right attitude. I'd really like to be free of this problem, and I know you can do it, and if you're willing, would you do it for me? And Jesus granted what the man was longing for. Now, it's an astounding miracle. The man was given his whole life back. He had been living in a state of perpetual misery, isolated from everyone he loved, isolated from everyone, and continually enduring shame and reproach. And now he's fully restored instantly. And immediately, Jesus does something else that you will never see in a modern faith healing extravaganza. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering to Moses that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Well, what's going on here? Why not tell anyone? Now remember, there are huge crowds of people following Jesus who have heard his words and have not responded in faith. They have not been changed. They have not begun to hope in Jesus. And so turning this scene halfway down the mountain into a faith-healing fiasco does not help Jesus' purposes. And that's what would happen if this guy starts running around announcing. And so the gospel doesn't need to be propped up with a string of sensational events. Though God does work and gives great blessings, and we rejoice in those blessings, even a miracle has to take a back seat to the proclamation of the truth. So we celebrate God's goodness, whether he blesses in an ordinary way or in an extravagant way or even in a miraculous way. But even an extreme event is designed to point to the truth, never designed to create hype in the name of religion. It's only to point to the truth so that the truth can lead people to salvation. And so with any spectacular event, there's a danger that the event would become a distraction from the real point. And that was the danger with this crowd. Now, it's not that this miracle was to be completely hidden, because Jesus sent him to the priest. And when he gets to the priest, he's going to have to explain why he's there. That's part of the process. And so Jesus is not saying, never tell anybody that this happened. What he's saying is, don't tell anyone until you go to the priest and get the official word on this. Well, by then, the crowd is gone, and there's no chance for the artificial pep rally to be happening spontaneously. Word's going to get out. Too many people knew this guy and knew what he looked like. And so even if he doesn't talk, others are going to talk. And Jesus isn't trying to hide the blessing, or it wouldn't even be in our scripture. There's going to be some talking about this, but the point is to get him away from the crowd so that there's not a riot or a lot of foolishness connected to the miracle. Now, this guy is to go to the priests. Singular, the priest. There's one guy who will be in charge that day, and he is to do that, to go through the process described by the Old Testament law for verifying that he's been cleansed of his leprosy. And so there are going to be other priests around. There are going to be Levites around. And Jesus specifically says to do that as a testimony to them. Them. That would be the priests and the Levites who are working in the temple. And the vast majority of them were men with the other kind of faith. Their hope was in the system. They believed that whatever they were doing for God would be good enough to gain good standing with God because they were doing the right things. You know, they thought that we got the right list. And that, for centuries, Judaism had been that way. And in their minds, God was a part of the system. When they spoke about him and thought about him and considered the things that they were doing for him, they thought, well, this is all about God, but it was really all about them. Because the core principle was what they were doing. And for centuries, Judaism had been so man-centered that that was the way everyone thought. It was all about themselves, with God tacked on as the legitimizing banner over what they did. And their hope was in what they would do, what they would accomplish in their righteousness, and what they would do to earn favor with God and to gain heaven by their own power. And Jesus sends this former leper to these people of faith who had no legitimate faith. And he says, you go and give the offering prescribed by Moses as a testimony to them. Now, how's this going to go? I mean, here's something to upset your apple cart if all of your hope is in yourself. Here comes this guy who had an incurable disease, and someone who's not even in our system commanded him to be clean, and he was clean. Here's a power you don't have and you can't get. And you're spinning your wheels in this self-generating faith, following the list that you have made yourself or that your ancestors made for you. If you've been slaving away in a religion of self-righteous exaltation, having this guy show up telling you his story is going to make you stop and think. It's a tremendous demonstration of grace on the part of our Lord. Go tell them as a testimony to them. Go and make the offering as a testimony to them. Because they need to see that there's a power they don't have and they can't generate. Now, this is one key reason why God does sometimes work in miraculous ways. You know, He grants miracles sometimes as an indictment on a wicked people, but also as a way to call them out of their evil. It's a demonstration of grace. It's calling people to Himself. And so here's one guy who had a different kind of faith. And the difference was the object of the faith. That was unlike the crowds. That was unlike the Levites and the priest. It was unlike most people in the world. But it was the right kind of faith. It was the kind that has real value. So what do we take away from this miracle of healing? Hopefully by now you know the answer is not that you can have your miracle if you just produce enough faith. And that idea doesn't come from the Bible. And it isn't helping. It's just making the wolves fatter. Now the takeaway here is that you need to evaluate the object of your faith. And that's what everything hinges on. And if you have the right object of faith, then you can have the same attitude that the leper took. I don't know what God's going to do in my life, but I know I can trust Him, and I know I can take my needs to Him and trust Him with the answer. I don't know if you're going to make me well, but I know you can, and I trust you. That's the right attitude. If your hope is in the Lord Jesus, and you recognize that He's God, and you recognize that He made provision for your sins on the cross, and you have believed in Him as Lord and submitted to His Lordship and humbled yourself before Him, then you have the right object of faith and you can approach Him with this attitude. You know, these are the things I want out of life, but I don't know if you're going to give them. But I trust you. I trust you. There's some significant confidence in that approach. You can conquer the unconquerable. And I'm just going to stay right here in front of you and trust you. I think that's the takeaway for us. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this magnificent miracle to remind us that Your power is not limited and that Your grace is spectacular. That You cleansed this man's leprosy and restored his life, but gave him even more than that because he knew who Jesus was and he knew that he could trust Him. Let us be encouraged and strengthened by His example. Let us be confident in You as the object of our faith. Let us live effectively for You. And Lord, for any in our midst who do not know You, we pray Your mercy. Open their eyes to the truth that they might hear Your words and do them. Trust You fully. Lord, be glorified in Your church as we respond to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.